Tonight I've got one sort of person in mind, in particular, as I'm speaking, and that is those people who are making up their minds about Jesus, who he is and what to do with them. And I want to look in some detail at that great trial scene that Tim Fuchs read for us earlier from John's Gospel. And it'll be a big help if you're following it with me. You'll find it on page 107 of the New Testament section in the Church Bibles. It's John chapter 18, and it begins at verse 28. While you're finding it, let me just say this by way of introduction. See, it's worth asking yourself, why is this trial scene there in the first place? And I think there are two or three possible answers. Firstly, it's there because it happened. I mean, it's not just made up. Jesus actually was tried in front of Pontius Pilate. You don't need to go to the Bible to find that out. Tacitus, who I believe is a Roman writer in that funny Latin language, said this, that Christ suffered the extreme penalty at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Secondly, this trial scene's here because it helps explain who Jesus was. John makes clear through the trial that Jesus was not a political revolutionary. Jesus makes absolutely clear through the trial that Jesus did not die as a criminal, so we can abandon all the books that try to claim that, but as Messiah. The third reason the trial is here, I suspect, is this, and this is the one that interests me tonight. It's there because when John wrote his gospel, he realized that sooner or later, all of us will be faced with Pilate's decision. What do we do with Jesus? You can imagine, can't you, as John writes his gospel, imagining someone reading through it, and they're getting here and he's realizing sooner or later they've got to decide on what he's telling them about. You see, he didn't write so they'd think Jesus was an interesting chap. They wrote so that they would believe on him and have eternal life. So he gives us the details of the one who had to make just sort of such a decision. Whenever we hear a sermon, whenever someone explains God's word to us, you see, actually, we leave it either stepping forward towards Jesus or stepping back away from him. Now, at first sight in this trial, Jesus is the one on trial. But on closer examination, of course, it becomes obvious that Pilate is. Jesus dominates it. And yet, in a strange way, it's about his judge and his accusers. John doesn't hide the pressures that Pilate faced. And yet we realize, and you probably realized as you listened to it being read, that it's not Pilate judging Jesus. See, it's true, isn't it? We judge Pilate by his verdict. Perhaps a striking thought for us as we begin tonight, that long after everything else you've done is forgotten, this decision will stand. What do we do with Jesus? So come with me then to John's Gospel. Come to these verses and let's learn some lessons from Pilate. First lesson is this. He knew Jesus was innocent. You can imagine the scene. Those of you who are lawyers will have actually lived it out several times. The rest of us pick it up from watching the telly, Perry Mason or whatever his nowadays equivalent is. Only the scenery has changed. So follow through the transcript with me, will you? They've come, they've led Jesus from his trial in front of the religious leaders, and Pilate, verse 29, goes out to them and says, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What's the charge?" And listen to the answer. They answered him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over." Now that is the sort of answer that makes section 2 of the Official Secrets Act seem a precise instrument. You don't get a much better catch-all than this, do you? Pilate said to them, take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law. He tries to return the case to the magistrate's court. We'll discover he's endlessly trying to pass the buck through this, but like a boomerang, it keeps coming back. And he discovers immediately at the end of the verse that the prosecution is calling for the death sentence. You sense there's something fishy, don't you, right from the beginning? Execution is demanded, even though no specific charge has been laid. Well, Pilate is a better judge than to hand out his favours that easily. So he begins to examine the prisoner. Verse 33, he entered the praetorium again, he called Jesus, and he said to him, and the emphasis on the question is on the word you. It's as if as Pilate meets Jesus face to face for the first time, there's surprise. Are you the King of the Jews? It really doesn't look like a revolutionary. I mean, the moment Pilate's met him, it's obvious that these charges are ridiculous. You know, there are some people, who kind of look the type to avoid. Would you go into a ring with Mike Tyson just looking at him? But you might with Jesus. Well, says Jesus, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? It's not Jesus being evasive. What he's really saying is this, listen, where's this question coming from? What are you really meaning? Meaning, is it your question? Are you saying, am I a rebel and a revolutionary? Am I that sort of a king? In which case the answer is no. Or have the chief priests put you up to it? In which case they're asking, am I the Messiah king? Because in that case the answer will be yes. Well, Pilate looks in a fog, verse 35, doesn't he? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? Now look, what's behind it all, he says. And here's what Jesus says. My kingship is not of this world. Or if my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from the world. Speaks of kingship, doesn't he? But its origins aren't here. When you examine those words, you see that at one level, for the purposes of the trial, here are quite harmless claims. Jesus is saying, I'm not the rebel revolutionary threat to the political establishment. If I were, don't you think that all my followers would have been soldiers? And by the way, I'm certainly not the king of the Jews, because if they were fighting, they'd be fighting to stop me being handed over to them. Now, those charges are ludicrous. It's a harmless claim he's making at that level. And quite staggering at another, isn't it? You see, you can't miss it when you read it. Three times he talks about my kingship. Three times he stresses it's not of this world. I don't have to be bright to pick up that he is saying something quite stupendous. Whatever your views of Jesus are, I hope we realize that we won't fit what he's saying about himself if we think of him as a politico, as a rebel, or as an ordinary teacher. He doesn't fit those boxes. Pilate said to him, so you are a king. About the only word Pilate can keep on at. You see, Jesus answered, you say I'm a king. No, they're your words, not mine. If that's the way you want to describe it, fine. But actually, he says, for this I was born, for this I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. That's what I'm on about, says Jesus. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth? You can hear it, can't you? Here's the worldly wise, hard-pressed Pilate, both cynical and wistful in one question. He wishes that that was the big problem. What's truth?" Nothing like that if you were facing his pressures. He wishes he had time for something like that. Well, whatever he means by it, he's not terribly interested in the answer, because he immediately walks out. He sits down, no further questions. And anyway, he's got some truth. He's got the truth he was after. This man is innocent. No threat to Rome, no threat to Pilate, no threat to the establishment. He's just talking about truth. You see, here's our first stopping point. After he'd said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no crime in him." Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Secondly, and we'll see in a minute where these take us. Secondly, Pilate knew the fear of man. From all we can discover elsewhere about Pilate, he was a quite ruthless man. In a sense, his indecisiveness in this passage seems out of character, except for this factor. He owed his position not to the fact that he was born in a great aristocratic family, but to the favoritism of the emperor. He'd not done too well so far. He was treading on thin ice. He couldn't afford any more bad reports going back to HQ. He can't afford to offend. And so notice that instinctively, with a politician's instinct, he's trying to play the field. He knows he's innocent. He knows he can't afford to offend. So look at what he says, and you'll find from verse 38 of chapter 18 to verse 9 of chapter 19, three times this little phrase comes, "I find no crime in him." We hear Pilate saying that time and again. "I find no crime in him." And look at the way he acts. "I find no crime in him," he says, "but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Will you have me release for you the King of the Jews?" Now there is the politician's move, isn't it? See, he can't afford to offend the chief priests, so he can't afford to release the man he knows is perfectly innocent. On the other hand, he wants to play fair, so what does he do? He doesn't release him. He treats him as if he was a criminal and appeals over the head of the chief priests to the crowd. "Well, don't you want me to release the King of the Jews?" Unfortunately for him, verse 40, they cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas was a robber, not a burglar, a rebel, a murderer, we discover elsewhere, an insurrectionist. "I find no crime in him," he says, and yet treats him as a criminal on the par with Barabbas. Well then, chapter 19, he took Jesus and scourged him. Don't be misled by the way John glosses over that. It was a very violent thing. Many criminals never made it to the cross because they died from their scourging. And then the soldiers mocked him. And Pilate, verse 4, went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no crime in him." Hope you're quite clear. I find this man totally innocent. That's why I've just flogged him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no crime in him." Can't he see what a contradiction even that sentence is? "Oh, you go and do it. He's innocent." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law. And by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard these words, he was the more afraid. Not he understood. I don't think we're to expect Pilate to have understood immediately what the Jews meant by the phrase the Son of God, but he was afraid. The Romans had plenty of gods. Here was someone who's claiming to be involved with them. He'd better be careful. And he enters the praetorium and he starts the examination again. He says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And notice this. But Jesus gave no answer. I think more than anything else, as I've been studying this passage this week, that is the sentence that has struck me. Have you wondered why? Jesus, who is so patient, so willing to go over the same ground again and again and again with those thick, slow disciples, gave no answer. When you look through the gospel records, the people Jesus gives no answer to are these. They're those who trifle with the truth. They're those who have no intention of following it. The Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" So he bowls them one back and he says, "Well, by whose authority do you think John the Baptist did what he did?" And they go into a huddle and they work out that whichever answer they give, they'll be in trouble from someone. So they say, "We can't answer that." He says, "Well, I won't answer your question, because you're not going to do anything about it." He's put on trial before King Herod, and Herod rubs his hands with glee that at last he's got this man he's heard so much about, and he doesn't get a word out of Jesus. Because all he's saying is, "Give us a trick. Let's have a magic show." And God doesn't pander to people who want magic shows. And Pilate said, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. He wasn't going to obey it. He wasn't going to do anything with the truth. He'd already revealed his hand. Jesus won't waste his breath. Now let me draw some lessons from this. See, the lesson I learn is this. The problem for us is not what is truth. That wasn't Pilate's problem. The problem is following it. Oh, often today you hear people talk as if the problem is what is truth. They say, "Well, of course, I've not really found convincing evidence. It's so confusing," and so on. It wasn't like that for Pilate. It was crystal clear that this man was innocent. That wasn't his problem. His problem was acquitting him. I want to say in all seriousness tonight, if you're saying that actually your problem with what to do with Jesus is the evidence, I really question whether it is. I want to ask you to be honest with yourself. Is that truly your problem, or is it what it'll mean if you have to follow it? Oh, Pilate's blame. I don't think the blame that you lay at Pilate's door is that he didn't spot Jesus was the Messiah. I'm not sure we could expect him to do that. I don't think Jesus did. His problem was he didn't follow what he knew. Well, we may be speaking on that level tonight. There may be some here tonight who aren't in a position to become a Christian yet. There may be. Don't bank on it too much. Most of us know quite enough. But there may be someone like that. What Mervyn was saying earlier may just have said, "Well, it didn't make much sense," but it certainly said, "Wow, I haven't really thought this thing out properly." The question for us will be, well, will we follow what we do know? It was very awkward for Pilate. Might cost him his job, might cost him his career. Certainly that's the way that the chief priests will try and twist it in the next few verses. It's inconvenient. May I say it often is, nearly always is inconvenient to follow the truth about Jesus. It's embarrassing with friends, isn't it? What will they think of me? Husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend. Oh yes, Pilate isn't the only one who knows the fear of man when it comes to following the truth. It's awkward with a career. It's never a terribly convenient time to become a Christian and start looking at things from a different moral and ethical viewpoint. Yes, Prime Minister would say it's not even convenient for clergymen to do that. But do look at the lesson Pilate learnt. Do look at the lesson John is trying to teach us through Pilate. You see, you may have heard the sermons which tell you there are plenty of chances, lots of opportunities to hear what Jesus is saying, that Jesus is such a loving God, he's always available, always knocking at the door, always giving us opportunities to turn. It was not like that for Pilate. He had a chance, didn't he? He was given a measure of the truth. He refused to follow where it led. And when he came back for more, Jesus gave no answer. When we really mean that we find it difficult to find the truth, it's sometimes perhaps because we're not obeying what we've already got. I'm trying to put this as straight as I can. If you're here tonight and you know that you've fobbed off your Christian friends, and sometimes we're very easy to fob off, and you've fobbed Christ off, and he's not at all easy to fob off, with explanations that don't fit. If you've protected yourself so far by saying, well, all this Christianity bit, I mean, the early Christians just made it up. He was just a good man. If you're realizing tonight you do need to investigate further, don't delay. Maybe it's time I actually read through a gospel properly. I've never done that as an adult, and yet here I am claiming to make adult decisions. Get hold of a John's gospel. We'll have some available tonight. Maybe you need to look into this Discovering Christianity group and see if that isn't for you. Well, join up tonight. You see, if you won't go where whatever truth you've got takes you, you may soon find you get no more answers. Maybe there are others here who know it's true. You don't need more evidence. I just have to say to you from these verses, you can't be sure you'll think this way again. Clinch it tonight, while you can, before you turn to Jesus and find he gives no answer. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew the fear of man. Thirdly, Pilate tried to sit on the fence. The trial continues on its way towards its predictable conclusion. The Pilate in this story is not a strong man, but a weak one. Jesus makes that quite clear. He's got no real power over him. You'd have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. These chief priests, they're the one with the great guilt, and that's obvious, isn't it? Pilate is not like them. Nothing could be more barefaced hypocrisy than what the chief priests indulge in. They won't ritually defile themselves on the eve of the Passover, but they will set up a kangaroo court. They insist that they can't break Sabbath rules, and yet they also insist on crucifying an innocent man. As someone put it, they cover their immorality by scrupulous morality. That may be closer to home than we like to think. There's none of that duplicity in Pilate. The preposterous line in the whole trial comes from the chief priests in verse 15 of chapter 19. They're offered their king and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." No real Jew would ever make a line like that. Certainly not the religious leaders of the time. If that was put on television tape, they'd never get elected next time round if that was the way it worked. It would be the line that would come back to haunt them. No, Pilate isn't like them. Pilate is in many ways a nicer figure, isn't it? He was for Jesus, not against him. I find no crime in him. He sought to release him, we're told. Though one whiff of trouble changed his mind again. He was for Jesus, at least in his heart. He was the kind of character who would say today, well, I don't want to say anything against him. Do you know the person? Never really said anything against Jesus. That's not enough. That's the lesson of this trial. Look where it leads Pilate in the end. Verse 16, our last landing point in this trial. Then he, Pilate, handed him, Jesus, over to them, the chief priests, to be crucified. The chief priests are the real out-and-out baddies. Pilate is the man who's doing his best to stay neutral. Where does it get him? They're all on the same side. He handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. You see, Pilate is our model of how to reject Jesus without saying no. How to murder the Son of God nicely. Now, I'm assuming that the chief priest types aren't here tonight. They wouldn't bother to come. And it's the Pilates that I'm wanting to speak to. To those of us who might be nice fence-sitters. And the message of this trial is simply this. You can't. You can't sit on the fence. Pilate was a master at that game. Do learn the lesson from him. If you put all the gospel accounts together, it's something like 9 times that he tries to sit on the fence, get someone else to make the decision. John gives us just a sample. You judge him, he says at the beginning. No, we want the death sentence, they say. John leaves out the fact that the moment he discovers Jesus is a Galilean, he's whisking him off to King Herod. He's the man who can try Galileans. Back he comes again. Who shall I release to you, he says. No, you decide. Nice strong judge. Oh, he flogs him. Will that do? You crucify him. Don't leave the guilt with me, please. And Matthew in his gospel pictures that for us so graphically. When Pilate comes out to make his final judgment, he does that supremely stupid thing, doesn't he? He brings out his little sort of washing bowl and washes his hands to show I'm innocent of the blood of this man. And then he handed him over to them to be crucified. Friends, Pilate is the master. If he can't sit on the fence, you can't, I can't, none of us can. It can't be done. One thing I suspect almost everyone in this church tonight knew about Pontius Pilate before you came in. If I'd had the poll, this is what at least 95% would have said about Pontius Pilate. Maybe the only thing you knew, it's summed up in the words of the Creed, Jesus Christ crucified under Pontius Pilate. All those attempts to pass the buck, and what's the one thing we know about him? He did Jesus in. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew the fear of man. He tried to sit on the fence. Can I spell out the challenge for tonight? You see, it's this. You can't actually hear God's word without being challenged to do something. If I'm not challenged to do something, I've not heard it. Tonight is uncomfortable, at least if it's uncomfortable for you. Let me tell you, it's uncomfortable for me as well. And the reason it's uncomfortable is only because we've brought that out into the open tonight. After tonight, you're either going to step forward towards Jesus or step back away from him. You can't leave tonight the same distance you walked in. So at the end of the service, we're going to have an opportunity to do something. For people to make a step forward towards Jesus. When we come to the end, when there's the great sort of melee as everyone piles out for the hot dogs and trips over everyone, I'm going to be down here in this funny little archway in front of the choir stalls. And I'm going to ask you to fight against the crowd and to come and see me and some of my friends if you fall into one of these two categories. Please listen carefully. Here's the first. If you're someone who needs to follow the truth you do know. You don't know much. You just know that what you know about Jesus doesn't really fit, and there's plenty more to be found out, and it's important you do so. Why not read a John's Gospel? Why not go somewhere where you can talk over the evidence and raise your questions? I'll have some friends who'll have some Gospels who'll be happy to tell you where you can do the other. Won't you step forward rather than back away tonight? Second person who needs to step forward tonight is the person who needs to get off the fence. You can't sit on it. There are some issues for which that's just not possible, isn't it? Whatever charm school you went to and so on, there are some issues on which you have to give the yes-no answer. The smile, the grease, the smoothness can't cover it up. Great to see Richard and Ruth in church tonight. They had one of those moments a few weeks back. Dick Lucas had them out the front in a service, and he said, Richard, will you have Ruth to be your wife? Straight out, Richard said, I will. Then he turned to Ruth. Ruth, will you have Richard to be your husband? She said, well, I won't say no. Now, of course she didn't, or they wouldn't be sitting next to each other tonight, would they? I mean, how long would you hang around if your girl said that? Richard is a quick mover. See, you can't have a neutral reply to that question, can you? I'd love to be able to say yes. I've got nothing against him. They're fatuously inadequate, aren't they? Now, friends, that is a trivial illustration. You see, Jesus hadn't done just what Richard had done, promised, first, for life. No, he demonstrated love. He's died on a cross. He's hung on a gibbet. He's taken our punishment. A guilty man went free that day. Only because an innocent man died in his place. That symbolism is significant. You see, it wasn't a criminal trial, was it? It was a religious one. He wasn't the king of the Jews, he was the Son of God. When Pilate says, behold your king, bringing this battered, bruised, bleeding man in front of them, he means it ironically. John means it in deadly earnest. Here is our king. And he's going to the cross for you and for me. You and I may not be in the Barabbas League as a criminal. But before God, we're equally guilty. And we know that, don't we? None of us here can look God in the eyes. Now, we don't need to go over that. And yet God gave Jesus that we might go free. He hung, he suffered, he agonized for you. For me. And God says, what do you do with Jesus? You say, well, I have nothing against him. How fatuously inadequate. I'd love to be able to say yes, but I wasn't sure you cared. Why do you think he went to the cross? I didn't realize you were serious about this. Why do you think he went to the cross? Now, if you're on the fence, you come tonight. You've got to get off it. It actually doesn't exist except in our imagination. I was talking to Nigel Stiles yesterday morning. Nigel, as some of you know, has been seriously ill this week. And he was lying in bed. And he just said to me, "Are you ready for Sunday night, Hugh?" And I said, "Well, sort of." And kind of groaning in best theatrical manner as before he passed out, he just said to me, "Well, just make sure you tell him there's no fence. Take the fence away. If you think you're sitting on it, it's time to come off it. It's time to tell someone you've done it. It's time to talk over the next steps. You come forward tonight. Don't file the decision, by the way. Not if you're filing cabinets like mine. You know, the things I haven't got the guts to put in the waste paper basket, you put in the filing cabinet. When you next look at it 2 years' time, you can then throw it in the waste paper basket. It's much easier. Well, in a moment I'm going to finish. We'll have a last hymn. Mervyn will close us in prayer. And then I'm going to ask Simon just to wait for a moment and give us some silence to think. And when he starts sort of trilling away on the piano at the end and everyone rushes for the hot dogs, then you act. Can't wait any longer. I'll be here. There'll be some of my friends. There's nothing frightening. We just want to talk over what you've done. Give you some literature that can help. Answer any questions you've got. You know, I talked to someone just a few weeks back who'd become a Christian. I said to him, "What was it like for you becoming a Christian?" It's a strange answer he gave me. He didn't say, "Oh, it was great joy" or anything like that. He just said, "It was a great relief." The more I thought about it, the more I realized why he said it. If you faced one of those hard decisions that you've actually made the right way, oh, you've still got all the consequences of it to live out, and they're not that pleasant. But isn't it a great relief to know you've done it right? The head can come up, you can look people in the eyes, you know where you're going. That can be yours tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for one more warning tonight. Thank you for one more encouragement to grasp your good news, your eternal life, to make Jesus our King. Our gracious God, as we see all too clearly something of the shame and the inconvenience and the embarrassment we might feel in following Jesus, grant courage tonight. Grant courage that many might confess rebellion and know Christ's pardon and rejoice in his kingship. Have mercy on us, we pray. Amen.